We are on, let's look at verses 31 through 38. And I know that we've already looked at some of these. We looked at 27 through 38, but we are looking now at verses 31 through 38. Again, there's a little overlap there, but hey, God's word is so multi-layered and faceted that we could just keep on going and going if I was, if the Spirit revealed enough of those layers in this at one time. So, real quickly, the center of it all, we've just freshly read those verses, but we will read them again since we are recording. And I just want to look at 4 points on this particular view, perspective on these verses. But let's just go ahead and read them again, verses 31 through 38. So when he had gone out, that is Judas, and said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. So in this this perspective, I want to focus more on Jesus and his glory, because he, it's kind of a hidden glory. It's not the glory of this world or the glory of this age by any means. So I want us to look at that. I want to look us to look at his hidden glory. I want us to look at love's journey. I want us to look at the new command that he gives. Why is it a new command? Because after all, isn't that what God has always called us to do? And then Jesus' power. So looking at these four things, let's firstly, and we may just get this far tonight, but let's look at the first of 4 points in with regard to the center of it all. Because this is the culmination. We're on the literal eve of the center of history, the center point of history, and who but Jesus is at the center of it all. So the Son of Man, Jesus in verse 31 calls himself the Son of Man. Do y'all know what Jesus' favorite title for himself was? Son of Man. And so here, this is the Son of Man would instantaneously come to any Jew who has any kind of education. And I would venture to say, yes, even the fishermen. The tax collector, of course, would have known this. Those who were the white-collar Jews would have known this in their schooling and everything. But yes, even those shepherds and fishermen and the blue-collar men, the Jews would know that of Daniel. And even though they didn't have chapters like we do today, but they would have known about Daniel 7 and the Son of Man, the Exalted One, the Divine One who ascends to the Ancient of Days. So let's read these two verses in Daniel, because this is very key to a lot of our understanding of really the whole person of and work of Jesus, and even our eschatology, our end time theology. So Daniel, in his prophecy, he reiterates, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold," and the New King James Version, I think appropriately, maybe not necessarily, but certainly appropriately, capitalizes one, "like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." Let me just stop there. This usage of the Son of Man is and will be very evident that it is a divine being. And not only, just the very next few words, coming with the clouds of heaven. Any Jew during the time of Daniel, before Daniel, and even in Jesus' day, would know that only one person comes on the clouds. And that's God. Only God rides the clouds. And he, this Son of Man, who's riding the clouds, came up to the Ancient of Days. Well, wait a minute. This is God rising up to God. God, a divine one, ascending up to the divine one. And they brought him near before him. Interesting, isn't it? The wording. Then to him, this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. There is a lot there in that. And this is, let me turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to share with you a verse. 1 Corinthians 15, and in somewhere around 20, let me see, 15, okay. I want to correlate. I want to show you kind of an echo to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I want you to listen. Just listen to this. This is the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is articulating the proof and evidence of Jesus' physical resurrection. And he articulates then the current reality of their spiritual resurrections. And then he finally points to an ultimate universal physical resurrection. And so he's in the middle of this argument, the second point, talking about our current reigning and resurrection and reigning with Christ, spiritually speaking. Not a physical resurrection, but a spiritual one. Being born again, being lifted up, as Ephesians, Paul said, that we're seated, past tense, we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Right now, he said. So listen to this. Tell me if this sounds like you tell me if this and Daniel 7 sound like a defeatism eschatology or an optimistic eschatology. Because if you've been around the last 200 years in America, the eschatology that reigns supreme is dispensationalism and doom and gloom, and that it's all going to get more worser and more badder and more worser until Jesus finally comes and rescues us. But guess what? Just 200 years ago, that was not the popular thing. That was not the popular thing at the time with Charles Spurgeon. Have you heard of him? He's no slouch. It was not the thing with Jonathan Edwards. It was not the thing of the giants of our faith. But boy, the last 200 years, dispensationalism has taken over the Baptist and many of the evangelical denominations. But it's been an eschatology of defeat, not of optimism. But you tell me, if you're reading this for the first time or hearing this, and I know it's not the first time, we've all probably read this chapter. It's a glorious chapter. But you tell me if this sounds like defeatism or if it sounds like victory. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That's why he was able to say, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old things have passed away, the former's gone, right? The new has come. Verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming, speaking of the physical resurrection. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now let me ask you something. Are we waiting for some time in the future for Christ to reign? Or does he reign? Period. So he must reign, or we could say, continue to reign, right? Until he has put all enemies under his feet. That sounds like an eschatology of hope. Then, or verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, the Father. So all things but the Father will be put under him. Now, when all things so are made subject to him, the Son of Man himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You see, this thing in Daniel is talking about, and Daniel also had, remember Daniel's vision? Where it wasn't Daniel's, excuse me, it was Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and Daniel interpreted. He goes, what's going on? I had this statue and this and that and the other, and you know, it starts out with clay and then whatever, and then these stones and then more precious jewels and gold, you know, as it rises. And he told them that these are empires, but then there's going to be a rock, which I think those empires were respective empires up to Rome. And then there's going to be a rock that's going to come, and this is a rock that's not hewn by human hands. That rock is Jesus. And when that rock comes, did the rock come, or are we waiting for the rock to come? The rock came. Did he not set up a kingdom of priests, irrespective of nationality and ethnicity and language and all this other stuff? We reign with Christ. He reigns, and his is an eternal. As Daniel said, his is a kingdom that is everlasting. It's just we don't think we're reigning because we don't have control of the Congress or control of the SBC administration or this or that. We think we're not reigning, but beloved, was Jesus victorious in his life? Did he have thousands upon thousands of, not when he weeded them out, not when he weeded out the phonies. It's a bunch of ragtag guys who didn't have credibility with the temple, or by the time Jesus, following Jesus for 3 years, probably lost a lot of credibility among their other Jewish friends and such. But he was victorious. And it's a weird thing. It's a paradoxical thing how he talks about his most glorious, this culmination of the glory, right? What does he say in John? Let me turn back to John. He says, now, not in the future, not when he has put all things under his feet, but now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified with him. Why? Because he literally did put all things under his feet at the cross. You see, we don't worship a God who's going to reign. We worship a God who's reigning. And his point of where now the Son of Man will be glorified, God will glorify him, the Father will glorify him and be glorified in him, and he will be glorified, he's talking about the cross. See, the world don't want nothing to do with that kind of glory. You can keep that kind of glory. I want the kind of glory that it just puts me in the spotlight now, that I'm victorious, that I get approval, that I'm accepted, that I am celebrated, that I am finally acknowledged. And that glory will be quick-lived and quick-enjoyed if enjoyed at all. But the glory of the cross is what we celebrate every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night, and God willing, every time we get a chance to truly advance His kingdom. And it's done ever so incrementally, but steadily. It's like that mustard seed. He said, the kingdom of God is like this. It's like a mustard seed. Boy, you ever try to watch something grow, a plant grow? You better walk away, right? You try to watch grass or a plant grow, you better walk away. But when you come back incrementally, you see those growths. You see that it's going on. Folks, there's more Christians today than there were yesterday. We are winning. But we, again, have just gotten into this hidden glory. And anyway, I just kind of felt like I wanted to point out that 1 Corinthians that gets a lot overlooked because he is reigning now and he will continue to reign till he puts all. And then when he puts all things under his feet, that's not the eschaton. Then the eschaton is over and then it's the new heavens and earth. And there will be no eschatology because every day is new and it's always fresh and more betterer than the day before. Like every day is better than, you know, sometimes we go, man, it just keeps getting worse and worse. But in heaven, I can't believe how good yesterday was. And then by the end of that day, you're going, man, I can't believe how good today was. It's just better and better and better. And we need to remind ourselves of that reality, don't we? Because now is not the resort. Now is the gymnasium. But guess what? Now is when glory is accrued. Right? Think about the celebrations of the times. Can you believe when we were threatened with this, but we stood strong? Can you believe when I was just, you know, I could have easily just been persuaded and been so defeated because of fill in the blank, but I kept my faith in the Lord. That is victory. That is victory. And we don't do it alone. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for victory, the victory that you secured. I thank you that you secured it for me, that you secured it for your church, that you secured it for every soul here tonight in this sanctuary, and that you have secured it for some of those, maybe all of them, but at least some of those back behind me as I pray now. And Lord, maybe those who have not yet come into your kingdom back there will as a result of our ministry here. And we pray, Lord, that we just be encouraged knowing that the glory and the victory is yours, but yet it is also strangely considered our possession as well. Yes, the glory and yes, the victory, because we are in Christ. And therefore, that does mean that we will be expected to participate in the kingdom work. For if we're going to share in your glory and if we're going to share in the victory, then we are going to share in the war. We're going to share in the responsibilities. We're going to share in the ministry. And that is what we are doing, albeit earnest and humbly and meekly, but we are doing it nonetheless. So I thank you for all that you have provided for us. I thank you for the very bright light this church is in my personal life. I thank you that it is... it is my rock in this world that we come and we can support, we can be supported, we come and are energized by your word and by one another and by the prayers and just all of the ministry that is done here. We thank you and just give us that glimpse, albeit hidden, give us the glimpse when we need it of your glory and remind us that the victory is yours and we are on your side. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.